Our scripture reading tonight is Acts 4, 32 through 5, 4. Acts 4, 32 through 5, 4. And here is God's word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us tonight. First of all, we see here a wonderful example of the church's word, and especially deed, witness to Christ and his kingdom in love and service to each other, to one another. We see a wonderful example of the church's witness, word, and especially deed, witness to Christ and his kingdom in love and service to each other. In verse 33, we are told that with great power, that is, with the power and freedom and boldness that comes, and we have seen that comes with the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were proclaiming Christ as the one crucified for sin, now risen and exalted to rule and to save. In other words, they were not backing down from the opposition and threats of persecution that faced them and the community as a whole if they continued witnessing to Jesus in preaching and teaching. And so we've just recently seen that this opposition just suddenly came to them. The first time they were facing great opposition to their witness, and first they respond by coming together and praying for strength and boldness and the Holy Spirit to enable them. And now we see that they are continuing to witness to Christ and to give that testimony to him crucified and risen. And so we must never forget how important and central it is that the church witness to Christ and salvation through words. We must proclaim the message. We must never forget that. They had sought the strength to do so, and they were doing so. But now, look at verse 32 and verses 34 through 37. These verses are taken up with showing a different kind of witness. They are taken up with showing the witness of the church to Christ and his kingdom in deeds. In deeds. And specifically in deeds of love and service to one another. Their love, their care, and their service to one another was something of an attesting sign of the reality of what they were proclaiming. An attesting sign of the reality of what they were claiming. They were proclaiming Christ as the risen Lord who had commanded those that respond to him to be part of his church. And they were proclaiming Christ as the one who had given them, sent them the Spirit. and commanded them to love and serve each other in the power and strength and with the gifts provided by that Spirit. And so as they obeyed these commands by the Spirit, they attested to the reality of Christ as risen Lord and Savior, as the risen Lord and Savior that they proclaim. You might think of Jesus' words in John 13, 34 to 35, where he tells his disciples, and I quote, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Listen. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." To love each other is not an utterly new commandment to God's people by any means. What is new is to love each other after the pattern of Christ's own sacrificial love, which is embodied most clearly in him laying down his life for us at the cross. Christ laid down his life for us, and now we ought to lay down our lives for each other. We are called to love, to a love that is, you might say, uninhibited. A love that goes the distance, a love that does whatever it takes. And of course, this is a love that does not come naturally to us. It is a love that Jesus must empower his people to by the Spirit. Now look, Jesus says that by this type of love, all people will know that you are my disciples. When the members of the church love and serve each other this way, Jesus is saying it is a sign that communicates to the world that we are his people and he is our King and our Savior. That we are his people and that he is our King and our Savior. And so what is seen in our passage is first and foremost an example of the type of sacrificial love and service to one another within the church that witnesses to the reality that Christ is Lord and Savior and that we are his people. And the primary point of our passage, and it is to demonstrate that the church was being empowered to faithful witness in word and in deed, in proclaiming Christ as Lord and in loving and serving each other within the church. Secondly, we should notice that the specific way the church loved and served each other in this case was through providing material relief, while being careful not to misunderstand it. We should notice that the specific way the church loved and served each other in this case was through providing material relief, while being careful not to misunderstand it. We could make two errors with this passage. One would be underemphasizing the fact that the specific deeds of love and service mentioned involve sacrificial acts in relation to meeting the material needs of other believers. And the other is to overemphasize that fact. If we overemphasize the specific outworking, then we begin to think that this passage is primarily trying to teach us about money and maybe give us a blueprint for economics within the Christian community or even in society as a whole. The fact is that this is not the primary point of the passage. However, if we underemphasize a specific outworking, then we miss a couple important things. One is that true love must be expressed in concrete acts of aid where true material need is present. That true love must be expressed in concrete acts of aid where true material need is present. 1 John reminds us of this very clearly when it says, "Let us not love in word and in speech, but in deed and in truth." Or when it says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" If anyone sees anyone has the world's good and sees in his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And so our passage demonstrates that church was loving and serving each other concretely in deed and in truth by the Spirit of God. In verse 32, we see that the whole company of the church, the great majority, were of one heart and soul. They saw themselves, in other words, as one people, a family, a community, called together by God with one purpose to glorify and honor and witness to God, and commanded to, in that context, love each other and care for each other and provide for each other. And they were doing that by meeting real needs. The wording of verse 32 is meant to help us to understand the dramatic orientation to the community and its good that characterized the early church. It is the very opposite of our natural individualism and our natural self-centeredness. Consider how easy it is to turn even service and giving into something that is primarily about us. Some only will be part of a church where they can serve in some significant way that makes them feel good and makes them feel important and therefore fulfilled. And so what might otherwise be an act of true service really becomes focused on me, on us, and it's so easy to do this. Others will only give to a church a financial gift when they are convinced that they are getting back a certain level and quality of services. Their focus when they're giving is, how much should I give based on how much I perceive that I'm getting? In other cases, will only give when like Ananias and Sapphira, the recognition they can get, the recognition and the prestige that they value as great givers, right? And so all this self-centeredness and this individualism, I've been aggrieved lately about the scattered nature of the people of God and how they are not committed to the Church of Jesus Christ as the Lord commands them to. And so many are just scattered and refusing to love and serve and unite with the people of God and be the church together as God calls us. And it has been a grief as I have reflected on the scriptures and the nature of the church in the scriptures. But all of this is in contrast to this commitment to the fellowship, the commitment to being together, to witnessing to Christ together, and to caring for each other, and meeting each other's needs within that process, loving and serving each other as a witness to Christ, as well as witnessing to Christ in our words. And so our passage is showing a dramatic orientation towards the community and the community's good for the sake of Christ and the glory of God, as well as the health of Christ's people and Christ's body, that is very much in contrast to the individualism and the self-interest of so many today, even who claim the name of Christ. The second is that the passage shows us that in the church, the faith and love God had always called his people to was being fulfilled. In the church, with the coming of Christ, with the gift of the Spirit, the faith and the love that God had always called his people to was now being fulfilled. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, God set specific guidelines for providing for the truly poor. These provisions included, among others, leaving some crops in a field so that the poor might come through and glean the field. It included gifts given that they might be distributed to the poor, to aid them more directly. And it included a sabbatical year every 7 years, as well as a year of jubilee every 50 years in which debts were to be released and land returned. The people of God in the Old Testament, by and large, refused to obey these commands.
and to do these things. They failed miserably to do things, in part because of their selfishness and self-interest and a lack of love, therefore, for their neighbor and brothers in the Lord, and also because they did not trust the Lord. Recall Deuteronomy 15, which we read earlier in the service. There, God's people were told that the Lord would provide for them. If they did these things, he would provide for them. They would not lack. If they opened their hand to their neighbor, if they were generous, if they followed these, if they gave freely to those among them who were truly in need, the Lord would provide. He would bless. They would not lack. And yet, they refused, by and large, as history shows, to obey. Israel refused to trust the Lord to fulfill this promise to provide and bless while practicing his commands. But here in our passage, the church that just raised a prayer to the God they professed as sovereign. Do you remember how clearly their prayer again and again and again in so many ways showed their faith that God was sovereign and was in control and could extend his hand to bless and to provide for their every need? And they had just raised this prayer of faith to a sovereign God. And they show then here no signs of being concerned that the sovereign God that they profess in Christ is unable to provide for them, but they just are freely and sacrificially giving to meet the needs of the truly poor in their communities, trusting that the Lord, through them, will meet all needs, and that all needs will be eventually, ultimately, provided for. Now, this is significant because the language of verse 34, which tells us that there was not a needy person among them, is purposely reflective of Deuteronomy 15. And so this language of there not being a needy person among them is purposely reflective of Deuteronomy 15, where the Lord said that where they released these debts, that the poor would be provided among them, that there would be poor, but they would be provided for, and that they would not be so poor and needy that they would be destitute. And so Luke is showing, by connecting these two passages, that the church, under Christ's authority and empowered by Christ's Spirit, was fulfilling the calling of Israel to witness to the Lord, not only in word, but in deeds. Israel was to be a city on a hill. They were to be a community that reflected the love and the righteousness of God. And Luke is showing that the church is doing that under Christ and by his Spirit. They were fulfilling the calling of the people of God to witness to the Lord in word and in deeds of love and service to one another, especially the poor and needy among them. Now, finally, we must take the time to be sure we don't misunderstand or misapply what we see in our passage. Sadly, it must be said, because of misunderstandings and because of misapplications of this passage, that there are some things it is not teaching and we are not seeing related to money, possessions, and our communities. For instance, the passage does not teach that God denies to us or even looks down upon the ownership of private property. Some have suggested this on the basis of verse 32, but if we read on, we see that this was not the case, especially in chapter 5, verse 4. Peter tells Ananias that his property fully belonged to him before and after he sold it. It fully belonged to him before he sold it. He was free to sell it or not to sell it in order to meet these needs. And it fully belonged, and even the proceeds fully belonged to him after he sold it. The issue was that they had entered into some kind of agreement where they had said, we are going to sell this piece of property and we are going to give the whole of it as a gift to be used to meet these needs, and they lied. They lied. They kept back. They said that this is what they're doing. They came under the pretense as though that is exactly what they were doing, and they held back this portion for themselves in deceit. And so you will see, and you can see that in verse 3, where he says, "You have lied, that Satan has entered your heart to lie in this way." And so he was pretending to give more than he was giving, probably so that he might be recognized as among those who were sacrificially loving and serving while not really doing so. Okay? And so what we will see is he was a threat to the witness of the community, the true, authentic witness of the community to Christ in these acts of love and service. And that's why God's judgment falls upon him. And we'll look at that next week. So what then does verse 32 mean when it says, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common"? It means that they understood that they were members of each other, and that the things they were given by God, whether spiritual or physical gifts, were ultimately for the good of the body. It's this more community-oriented mentality rather than just this individualist, self-interested mentality that we talked about earlier. Where there was a true need, they saw it as their responsibility to meet it. If you have the world's goods and see your brother in need, how can you not provide for him? Do not just love in word and in speech, but in deed and in truth. And so they saw it as their responsibility to meet it rather than believing that their only responsibility was to look out for themselves and their own families and clinging to their possessions and clinging to their wealth. Indeed, this is consistent with the immediate context and, in fact, all of Scripture, not the least of which is the eighth commandment, which tells us, "Do not steal," and which assumes the right to own and control private property. And so we are to respect each other's ownership of property. And that is a right given to us by God. It does not teach that all income should be given up to the control of the leaders of the community, whether the church or the government. You'll notice that the proceeds from the sales were laid at the feet of the apostles. This means that they were given over to their authority for distribution within the community. The church has the authority to collect the 10% tithe and to encourage certain free will offerings, as is likely what is going on here. And they are often in the position to know how best to distribute those gifts. And so someone might willingly give a gift over and entrust that to church leadership to distribute that gift with wisdom and for God's purposes. But this is very different from what some religious groups were doing in these days, in biblical times, in the time of the early church. Some religious groups were requiring that when somebody joined their group, they actually give up right up front all their assets to the leadership, to the control of the leadership of the community. And that is not what we see here. And we need to understand that, because there are groups like that and even churches like that today that want to claim the right to control the assets of their peoples, of anyone who would join their community. Again, remember that Peter affirms the full property rights and freedom of control over his property and assets of Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4. It is even more of an error to take this passage to, as teaching a principle of surrendering control of material resources to government. Some have pointed to this passage to argue the right of the government to control the assets of its citizens and to take them and then to redistribute them for what they say is the greater good. Many have read this passage as advocating something of a Christian socialism or a Christian communism, which is a grave distortion of the passage. Such government attempts to deny citizens private property or control over the use of their resources while seizing and redistributing them, really biblically, because it is a violation of those property rights that God gives us, ought to be considered theft. And is not at all what is being advocated here. It does not teach that all should have the same level of income, resources, or possessions. It does not teach that all should have the same level of income, resources, or possessions. This is not wealth redistribution where the goal is that everyone should have the same exact lifestyle. This passage is about meeting the needs of the truly poor in the community. The verb tenses suggest that this giving, although it sort of in English appears to have been the spontaneous all at once type of thing, the verb tenses suggest that this giving did not take place suddenly and all at once, but simply was an overtime allocation of resources where there was need. And so people, where they saw need, would sell a piece of property, would bring this gift to meet that need. And so we have, and so the gifts and the giving was done over time, and it was done to meet needs, true poverty that needed to be alleviated within the community. So we have the reference to the needy in verse 34, and again, distribution according to need in verse 35. The Jerusalem church appears to have had a greater number of those who were poor and needy than other churches for various reasons. But again, through the sacrificial giving of the community as well, remember, Paul goes around to other churches seeking collection to bring back to the saints in Jerusalem. And so not only through the sacrificial giving of the local church, but the greater church, these needs were met. So this passage does not offer support for the teaching of socialism and communism that income inequality or lifestyle inequality is immoral. Okay? It does not suggest that those who are wealthy should feel guilty about that or should happily surrender their wealth to the government to be redistributed simply because others don't have quite as much. In fact, the commandments of God recognize that the gifts of God are not distributed uniformly to all. And this is clear in the 10th commandment, which tells us not to covet our neighbor's possessions and blessings. We are to be content with our lot in life and what the Lord provides for us. Socialism and communism promote and stir up covetousness in those with less against those with more. They stir up covetousness in those with less against those with more. And that, according to the scriptures, is truly sinful. Finally, it does not teach giving without accountability. The community was willing to sacrificially give, to care for one another, where there were true needs in our passage. But as we see elsewhere in the scripture, if we read this passage in context of the whole of the New Testament and other scriptures, we see that all were expected and in fact required to work where they were able in an honest job to provide for themselves, to provide for their families, and to have something, Lord willing, with his blessing, to then share with others. And what we see is that those who were idle, those who refused to work while trying to receive benefits from the community, eventually became objects of church discipline rather than aid. And so, again, what we see in our passage is not at all similar to a welfare-oriented government that provides for the needs of people who don't want to work or don't want to work in the jobs that they are able to work because they don't like those jobs and would prefer others to meet their basic needs. That is not at all what is going on here. The giving here addresses true need,
And we know from the whole of Scripture that it was given in the context of biblical loving accountability. And so those things need to be said, unfortunately, because of the distortions of our passage. But again, the purpose of this passage, what we have seen in the context of Acts, is we have been shown that the community was witnessing boldly in word. And then that word witness comes under threat and opposition through persecution. And now what we're being shown primarily is that the community was also witnessing greatly indeed and loving and caring for each other in unity. And then what happens? That witness comes under threat through hypocrisy, through deceit, through the sin of those inside rather than outside. And so we are to understand this as being a bold witness of to Christ in deeds of loving and serving each other. And then next week, we will look at how that witness comes under opposition, not this time from the outside, but from the inside, and how that is dealt with. You know, I'm not surprised that we have to take so much time to defend the true intent of this passage, because the witness of the church to Christ in these free sacrificial acts of love and service to each other in meeting real needs is and always has been a powerful force for the spread of the gospel when it is present. And when it is not present, which is the reason Satan tries to undermine it through Ananias, it has also been equally destructive to the witness of the church. And we'll look at that more next week. In any case, let us close in prayer. Lord, we